Well, we are in evening worship, continuing our study of Deuteronomy, and tonight we are looking at the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 23. So I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 19. Deuteronomy 23:19, and reading to the end of the chapter. Give your attention now to the word of God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Sometimes in this particular portion of or section of the book of Deuteronomy, it kind of seems like these laws are just kind of haphazardly thrown together. And sometimes it is a little bit difficult to see a unifying theme in them, but I think this is one example of how we can find a unifying theme. And we've been noting repeatedly as we've been working our way through this portion of the book that really what's going on here is the Ten Commandments as the summary of God's moral law are really being expounded and applied to particular kinds of situations. And if we look at this whole section here, we can kind of see how the different laws that are set forth here do basically track with the Ten Commandments in order. Now, the previous part of chapter 23 had a variety of laws in it. Some of them were odd, to say the least, and a little bit shocking, kind of earthy. But in one way or another, those laws related to the seventh commandment, which of course has to do with the sanctity of marriage. Now, the laws that are contained in the passage that we're studying tonight can be categorized under the eighth commandment, which has to do with respecting private property. Now, it's possible, actually, you could go back to verse 15 and see how the laws that are set forth there in verses 15 and 16 about escaped slaves, and then the law about cult prostitution, and especially the prohibition about bringing the wages of a cult prostitute into the house of the Lord. You could even see how those also might fit. There seems to be a little bit of overlap between those laws and this section here. But here I think it's very clear in verses 19 through 25 that we can find a way to connect these things to the eighth commandment, which has to do with respecting private property. So as we consider this text tonight, we're going to consider how it deals with various aspects of the temptation to take what is not rightfully ours and to withhold what we owe to others. So obviously, you know, these laws were given in a particular kind of context, a particular culture in which God's people were living, and many aspects of that culture were different than our culture today, but there are still basic principles that are applicable for us today. After all, this is an expression of God's moral law. So the passage begins by dealing with the matter of charging interest on loans. And as you can see, God told his people very clearly that they were not allowed to charge interest on loans that they made to their fellow Israelites. Now, this may seem odd to us because loans and interest are really an integral part of life in our culture today, an integral part of our economy, even. But we need to understand a couple of significant points of difference between our society and that of ancient Israel. For one thing, unlike our society, whose economy is based on a pretty complex commercial and financial structure, Israel's economy was based on agriculture. Most Israelites were farmers. And for them, taking a loan was a matter of desperation. You didn't just do this any day. It was a matter of desperation. It was something made necessary by some kind of a catastrophe. Perhaps a crop failure, maybe due to some kind of a drought or a famine, or perhaps a death in the family that really changed the whole household economy and really disrupted the ability to care for your crops and those sorts of things. But whatever kind of catastrophe, that's the sort of thing that would have driven people in ancient Israel to take out a loan. Now, God addressed this matter of charging interest because interest rates were often exorbitant in the ancient Near East. We have existing documents from the 15th century BC that show interest rates as high as 50%. So God's people, God wanted his people to know that they were not to take advantage of their brothers when they were in such a weak and vulnerable position and when they needed to take a loan. They were not to prey upon the weak in this way. Now, when you think about it, you know, charging interest, especially exorbitant interest, in such a situation would only aggravate the crisis that produced the need for the loan in the first place, and it would have probably sent people just in a downward spiral to even further economic ruin. And God didn't want that for his people. Well, this is another example of how God made sure that the most vulnerable groups in Israel were protected under his law. A loan extended to a fellow Jew in dire need was not to be treated as a business transaction. It was to be treated as a way to help a poverty-stricken brother. Moreover, to lend freely in the way that's described here was to acknowledge that your resources were a gift from God. God is the one who provided for you, and it was fitting for you to show your gratitude for God's provision by having an open hand and being generous towards your brother. The poor were not to be exploited simply because they were in a state of misfortune. And when you think about it, you know, God certainly doesn't deal with us that way. We come to God absolutely destitute spiritually, and yet in the gospel he showers us with untold riches. And God wants his people to show the same kind of mercy, the same kind of liberality toward our fellow believers when they are in need. While the Israelites were not allowed to charge interest on loans to their fellow Israelites, you can see that in verse 20 it says that they were allowed to do so if they loaned money to foreigners. Now, on the surface, this might seem a little bit odd. It might seem like there's a double standard here. Was God saying that it's okay to exploit foreigners, but you're just not allowed to exploit your brothers? Well, certainly not. We know that there could not have been anything exploitative about the kind of interest that's being talked about here in verse 20 because the Israelites were explicitly prohibited from oppressing the foreigners who were in their land. There are places in the Pentateuch, multiple places where God reminds his people, remember, you were sojourners in Egypt, so don't exploit the sojourner. What we need to understand here in order to make sense of the difference is that there was a key difference between a foreigner and a native Israelite. The Israelites would live as farmers after they settled in the Promised Land. Foreigners wouldn't have any land of their own, right? Because the land was apportioned among the Israelites. Foreigners who came into the land would have been businessmen. Here's Meredith Klein's explanation of verse 20. He says, loans given to foreigners would not be for relief of destitution, but for business capital to be employed by these traveling merchants for profitable enterprise. So in other words, these kinds of loans in verse 20 would have been commercial loans made in the context of international trade. And if the Israelites engaged in those kinds of loans, they would have had to pay interest on them. And so there's no reason why they can't charge interest on those kinds of loans themselves. There is a difference between the kind of loan that's described in verse 19 and the kind of loan that's described in verse 20. Well, the next law in our text, in the second paragraph in our text, has to do with fulfilling vows. Now, these vows were a bit different than the vows that we typically think of as vows today, things like marriage vows and ordination vows. In the Old Testament, a vow was a promise made to God, and it typically involved offering a sacrifice, and sometimes it involved dedicating goods or maybe even dedicating persons to the Lord. Now, vows were an important aspect of Israel's worship under the Old Covenant. And these vows were always connected with prayer. The person making the vow would promise to offer something to the Lord if his request was granted. So really what it was is it was a way of making sure that you expressed thanks to God for hearing your prayers. You offered up a prayer asking God to do something for you, and you're saying, I'm going to express my gratitude by doing such and such. Now, many aspects of this vow-making piety in Israel were unique to the Old Testament era, and they were unique to the temple system. They had to do with the offering of sacrifices and dedicating things to the Lord's service. However, you know, there's a principle here that is still applicable for us today. And the basic principle is that we should certainly express our gratitude to God when he grants us the things that we ask of him in prayer. It's very easy for us to forget to do that. You know, it's you think about, you know, when somebody gives you a gift, it's rude if you don't say thank you, isn't it? Well, how much more is that the case with God? Especially when we ask him to do something for us, and then he does it for us, and then we don't even say thank you. We should really ponder and consider the many ways in which God grants our requests. Now, of course, maybe you can't see that if you're not asking very much of him. You know, maybe if you're not praying very much, maybe that's another part of the problem, and that's something else that needs to be addressed. But, you know, just think of it in terms of what goes on in corporate worship each week. In corporate worship each week, we pray the Lord's Prayer together, don't we? And everybody participates in that prayer. We ask God. There are a number of petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Well, think about how the Lord has answered those petitions just over the past week, just looking back. How many times has God forgiven your sins? Did a lightning bolt come down and hit you after you committed a particular sin this week? You know, I don't see anybody smoldering out there, you know. Has your guilt so plagued you that you couldn't even come into the house of the Lord? Do you have enough of a sense that the Lord is gracious and merciful, that he'll forgive your sins? Where did that come from? Remember, Judas Iscariot didn't have that sense after he sinned, did he? He was lost. The Lord didn't grant him repentance. He was mired in misery and ended up taking his life. Think of the many times when God has forgiven your sins this past week. Have you given thanks for that? Think of how often he has provided for your needs this week. Did you get enough food every day? Where did that come from? It didn't come from Shaw's. It didn't come from Hannaford. Not ultimately. It came from the hand of the Lord. He provides for our daily bread. Think of how he has kept you in his care. Think of how he's protected you from evil. How he has granted you renewed repentance and faith when you've gone astray. Again, we ask for those things every Lord's Day. You have countless reasons to give thanks and praise to God. And it's actually a good practice to enumerate those things. And maybe even to keep a journal, a prayer journal, where you reflect upon the ways in which he has provided for you and express your gratitude to him. Don't let yourself forget to be grateful. Now, one other thing that we should note about this vow-making piety in Israel is that it was not required. This was not mandated of God's people. They were not required to make vows. Vows were voluntary. But once a vow had been made, it had to be kept. It couldn't be put off indefinitely. You can say, I'll do it tomorrow. No, you need to do it today. It had to be fulfilled in a relatively short period of time. It would be better to not make the vow at all than to make it and fail to fulfill it. And one reason for that is, and this is, I think, how we can see how this particular law relates to the Eighth Commandment. You know, if you've promised God something and then you withhold it, what are you doing? You're stealing from God, aren't you? You're not giving God what you owe him. So for an Israelite to break a vow was to steal what was owed to God. And I think we can even say that more broadly with respect to gratitude. You know, we owe God our gratitude. We owe God our worship. We owe God our trust. We can steal from God in all sorts of ways. And then another aspect of this, as far as why God demanded that his people keep their vows, is he always keeps his word. He never breaks his word. And his people should always do the same. Well, that brings us then to the third and final law in our text, which begins in the paragraph beginning in verse 24. And this law deals with respecting private property. Now, the fact that the Eighth Commandment prohibits stealing makes it clear that there is such a thing as private ownership of property. The Bible is not supportive of communism. Stealing would not be possible in a society where all things were treated as communal possessions. How could you steal something from somebody if it all belongs to everybody anyways? So the fact that God's word sees stealing as a possibility means that God intends for people to be able to possess and keep the things that are rightfully theirs. As Zacharias Ursinus explains in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and specifically on the Eighth Commandment, the end or design of the Eighth Commandment is the preservation of the property or possessions which God has given to everyone for the support of life. For if it is not lawful or becoming for us to steal, it is necessary that every man should possess that which lawfully belongs to him. Now, another thing that we should think about when we think about the Eighth Commandment is that stealing is not merely a sin against other people. It is ultimately a sin against God, as are all sins, of course. Well, you can think of it this way. God owns everything. Everything belongs to him anyways. And he distributes it as he pleases. He puts this in the hands of that person. He puts that in the hands of another person. God makes people stewards of the things that he providentially gives them. And he commands us to faithfully manage the things that he puts in our hands and to protect the things that he puts in the hands of our neighbor. Now, turning to verses 24 and 25, with those basic and general principles in mind, it might seem like these verses don't really provide the kind of protection of personal property that we might like to see. You know, God says that people can go into their neighbor's vineyards and eat grapes, and they can go into their grain fields and they can eat grain. Now, what's going on here? Let's just pause for a moment. Do you think that what God is saying here is, okay, every night at dinner time, what you need to do is, instead of, you know, cooking your own food, what you do is you gather your family, you say, okay, let's go over to the neighbor's vineyard and to the neighbor's grain field, and we'll have dinner there. Do you think that that's really the spirit of this law? Certainly not. That would be an abuse of the provision that is given here. Now, one of the main purposes of this provision was to ensure that people traveling from one place to another could find refreshment along the way. And you can understand why that would actually be a pretty important thing, a pretty necessary thing in that kind of culture. It's not like there would be stores and restaurants all along the way. It's not like there were rest areas, you know, where you could buy such and such and this and that as long as you had a mask when you entered, you know. There's nothing like that. So certainly this was helpful for travelers. Another purpose was to make sure that the poor in Israel would be taken care of. And there are other aspects of this kind of law, related laws, as far as not, you know, gleaning absolutely everything in your field, but leaving some on the edges so that it could be gleaned by the poor. We know about that from the book of Ruth, of course. But another purpose of this was simply to teach God's people not to be stingy, but to be open-handed, and to be hospitable. That's the fundamental thing here, is being hospitable. And this practice reminded the Israelites that the harvest was God's gracious provision, and it encouraged them to be generous towards their neighbors. And again, it's important for us to remember that this is just as true for us today. Even though we live in a different kind of society, we don't live in an agricultural society, but the bottom line is, all that you have comes from God. And one important aspect of being a steward of the things that God provides for you is to be generous and to be hospitable towards others. Now notice, though, that God is careful here to clarify that the provision that is set forth in these verses was not something that was to be exploited. Yes, the Israelites were permitted to gather, to eat some grapes, to eat some grain on their neighbor's property, but they were not allowed to harvest their neighbor's crops and then take them home with them. That would be theft. To exploit another person's hospitality is to steal from that person. As we noted earlier, property rights are recognized and protected by God's word, and specifically by God's law and by the Eighth Commandment. So the crops in Israel belonged to the person who planted and tended them. And that, of course, is the case with crops today, too. Well, just drawing some concluding thoughts from this brief passage dealing with the Eighth Commandment, you know, wanted to just think for a moment about, you know, what is it that drives us to break the Eighth Commandment? What is it? I think that the temptation to take what is not rightfully ours, and again, that can be done in a lot of different ways. It's not just a matter of shoplifting. There's lots of ways that we can seize that which is not really ours, or hold on to that which is not really ours, and fail to give what we owe. I think that the temptation to do this really feeds off of our inclination to distrust God, and our inclination to distrust his providence and his care for us. And because of this, the way to fight that temptation is to keep our focus on who God is and on his ability to meet our needs and to care for us, to provide for us, and then also to make sure that we are regularly expressing our gratitude for all of the ways in which the Lord does provide for us. I think that the Apostle Paul gives us a great example near the end of his letter to the Philippians. You know, Paul, when he wrote that letter, he wrote it from prison. He is in chains, he says, as he's writing from Rome. And yet he ended the letter by saying this: I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. They had provided him with some support. But he concludes saying, I am well supplied, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.